for that. Hey, let's look at Matthew chapter 6. We're in this great part of Scripture that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew actually has two sermons on the Mount. One is the Sermon on the Mount that we know of in chapters 5 through 7, and then there's the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, which will be exciting when we get to that because it talks about the last days, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and so we're looking forward to that. But I just love this teaching here of Jesus to his disciples. And the more, you know, I study it, the more we look at the Sermon on the Mount, the more I love it because it's to his disciples, you know. It's to Jesus' friends. This is not a proclamation to the lost. It is him speaking as the king to his kingdom, you know. And so the way that I see, though, the Lord speaking, he speaks not just as one issuing decrees from his throne, but really he's giving heartfelt warnings and cautions. And, you know, it's not so much, the sermon isn't to have a tone of correction, but there are cautions for us. And Jesus is giving us warm warnings. And even though he is the king and this is his kingdom, he lays it out with such kindness and grace and logic too. You know, the more we listen to what he says and the more we learn from the Sermon on the Mount, we realize that it just makes sense, you know. In chapter 5, he started with those Beatitudes, and we call those the attitudes to be. Blessed are those. And Jesus talks about those who are blessed. It speaks of the joy-filled life. It's the happy life of his followers. And those who come into his kingdom are blessed, and that means, oh, how happy. It's the life of joy. In the presence of the Lord, there's fullness of joy. Oh, how happy are those people whose God is the Lord, Psalm 144 says. And then as we went on, we talked about how Jesus said that you'll be persecuted, but rejoice because you have a great reward in heaven. He says, don't stop shining your light. You are the salt of the earth, and you're the light of the world. And so people are going to hate you. They're going to curse you. They're going to say all kinds of negative things about you as you follow Jesus. Jesus would just say, don't let that hinder you from shining brightly. Be righteous, love righteousness. Your reward is in heaven anyway, so rejoice. And then we looked at how Jesus, for the rest of chapter 5, would then talk about the kind of rightness, the kind of righteousness that we have as his followers. What does it look like in my life? Well, Jesus will explain that it's an inner righteousness. It's an internal thing that permeates all the way to my heart and to my mind. The Lord wants not just... Well, you know, the people were so familiar with an external religiousness. What Jesus was saying was somewhat new. No, God doesn't want religious robots. You know, he wants a relationship with people. And to have a relationship, you have to open your heart to somebody. You know, and so God wants to permeate into our hearts and minds because that's really where sin has its origin and its birth. And I can look good on the outside, but be full of wickedness in my mind and my heart. And so the Lord here, he just threw that whole thing. He says, you know, let your righteousness be internal, you know. And he talks about, you know, hating somebody without cause or lusting without actually doing it. Those are the areas God wants in my life. Because when he can come into my heart and work, that's where he can put his love. He can replace that sin that he washes and then begin to let his love flow through me so that by the end of chapter 5, Jesus says, love your enemies. And as his followers are saying, really, is that going to happen in me? You're going to put your love in my sinful heart? Yes, if you open your heart, God will do that work. Now in chapter 6, Jesus moving along. He's going to speak to those two areas. He's going to caution us gently on those two universal areas of sin that we all know, pride and greed. Pride, which leads to hypocrisy, and we talked about the religious hypocrisy, and greed, which leads to anxiety. And really, that's the two major themes of this part of his sermon, chapter 6. And last time, we looked at the danger of pride, even religious pride, where we can have a showiness in our spiritual activity and do things to be seen and noticed by people, trying to get glory even while acting like we're giving God glory. Isn't that a strange thing that we can do? Pride is so tricky. But when I begin to show off in spiritual things, when I begin to get proud of my great love for God, or I boast in anything like that, I know I'm off track. Because the kind of personality or character the Lord wants in my life is one of humility. The followers of Jesus are to be humble. If you want to follow Jesus, this is going to be one of the first things on the discipleship list. You'll be humbled. And who wants to sign up for a class on how to be humble? You know, you don't see that on the college courses. Humiliation 101. You know, come with your pants on backwards first day. We'll humiliate you. You know, I mean, just who wants to be humbled? But the Christian, the person who follows Christ, cannot be a pompous, self-righteous, religious snob that looks down their nose on other people and try to elbow their way into the spotlight to be seen by others. Jesus isn't like that, and neither should his followers be. Instead, we strive to please God, and over, Jesus will talk about how your Father who sees the secret places will reward you openly. And that's really what this whole thing is about. One thing that you might overlook as we go through this whole Sermon on the Mount is that it's all about relationship with the Father. This would be a totally new thing for the Jews. They would never hear a rabbi or a scribe teaching about how God wants to have a fatherly relationship with you. But Jesus uses the word Father 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount. And actually, chapter 6, the center of it, he'll use it 12 times. For the Jews, that was too intimate. There wouldn't be a scribe that would ever say that, or a Pharisee that would ever say that. But Jesus tells us that our Father sees in secret. And then tonight we'll see that Jesus says that your Father knows what you have a need of. And so he talks about the relationship that we can have with our heavenly dad. But, you know, when you think about how logical it is, doesn't that make sense that God wants the internal part of my heart, you know? Who wants to have a relationship with a phony? Who wants to have a relationship with somebody who's proud? I mean, Jesus right off the bat deals with pride, and he calls us to humility. I mean, it wouldn't be a great kingdom, right? If everybody was proud, everybody was a snob in the kingdom. Wouldn't you agree that humble people are just much more fun to be around? I mean, I remember when I worked in a restaurant, and I was a server in a restaurant, how I'd love to hang out with the Mexican guys who worked in the kitchen, but I hated hanging out with the waitresses because there's just a whole different class of people. I was invited to a get-together one time at one of the people's houses, and all the restaurant staff came. And then I came with a couple of my buddies, and we knocked on the door. They opened the door, and they said, well, you know, this is kind of more of a get-together for... And they didn't know what to say, but basically they were saying, no, we don't want you here. And I thought, well, this is the kind of people that people can be. And the thing about humble people is they're so much better, and this is what the Lord wants us to be, is because humble people aren't comparing themselves to you, or they're not busy comparing you to other people in their mind. You know, humble people don't categorize people when they meet them. They don't care. It's not part of their agenda. They're not looking for angles to one-up you, you know, looking for an area, well, they might be better than me in all these areas, but I'm better than them in this, you know. They just don't think like that. Proud people do. And we might have a part of that, but the Lord's dealing with that, isn't he? Humble people care more about who you are than what you have, right? Humble people see what they have, their resources, as gifts rather than rights, which results in an attitude of gratefulness and not entitlement. Aren't entitlement people just the worst people to be around? I mean, that's not the kind of people we want to hang around. And humble people don't think of themselves as better than you, even if they are. They don't think like that. I mean, somebody might be smarter or taller or better looking or have more money, and yet if they're humble, they don't see people as less than you. But a proud person, whether or not they're great or small, they'll always be asking the question, you think you're better than me? And that's just the way it is. And the Lord wants to remove this out of our heart because pride is a universal sin that every one of us is afflicted with. And so the Father wants us to be humble because he wants relationship. And it's hard to have a relationship with a grossly proud person. And not only that, as he's mentioned pride and hypocrisy here, but he also wants to be our provider, and he wants us to trust in him as a provider, as a father. What if my children were constantly worried that they wouldn't have enough? And I would tell them, no, I'll provide for you. Don't worry. And yet, I don't know, Dad, I'm not sure there's going to be food on the table tomorrow. Well, that's my job to worry about. You don't worry. And yet, so in this passage, Jesus is going to talk about the danger of greed, and the result of greed usually is just selfish ambition in the sort of the negative or the proactive sense, or it's constant worry. And so Jesus is going to deal with constant worry. So let's read verses 19, and we'll just run through the end of the chapter and then go back and touch on some things. Matthew 6:19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Therefore the light that is in you is darkness. How great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he not clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so you can see there, you know, five times Jesus says in this part, don't worry. Even before we break down the scriptures themselves, consider our culture. Think of the bombardment. Don't you feel bombarded with things? And I love it too. I mean, I love cramming every bit of information in my mind. I love, you know, reading the news and playing a game, you know, watching television, having a newspaper, eating, and trying to make a left turn all at the same time, you know. I mean, we just got so many things going on. Never in the history of the world has any group of people been bombarded with so many advertisements, so many tantalizing things, so much media, so much news. Nobody has ever, and yet if you went back to this time when it was a peaceful rural farming community, and yet even then Jesus said, be careful that you don't worry. How much more do we need to hear this? In a culture that, you know, is just constantly on the go. Well, Jesus will begin in verses 19, and really there's kind of a section there from verses 19 to 21. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. I don't know if you've ever been robbed, but you have that hollow feeling of being violated. If you've been robbed, you just, you know, all that you've worked for is taken, and then somebody would have the audacity to break in and steal. It's just an awful, awful thing. And so Jesus says, you know, it makes sense. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves steal. Now this, of course, it makes sense to a spiritual person because the next verse says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Could you imagine a couple of burglars thinking they're going to break into heaven? You know, they're going to get up. I heard a story about a couple of Australians. This was told by an Australian. They went up to the pearly gates, and, you know, it's just beautiful gates, and the angel Gabriel was out there, and they said, hey, are we going to get in? And he says, oh, your name's not on the list. And they said, well, go in and check, you know, check with your manager. So he left, and then when Gabriel came back, the Australians were gone, and so were the pearly gates. So they stole the gates. But you couldn't break into heaven, right? You're going to steal from God? You can't do it. And so Jesus, it makes sense. But for a person that doesn't have their mind set on heaven, how can you ask them to invest in heaven? How can you ask them to think about heaven? They're not looking forward to heaven. It's been said that greed is the logical result of the belief that there's no life after death. People grab what they can, while they can, however they can, and then they hold on to it for dear life. But Jesus is right. You know, whatever we stash, whatever we hoard, whatever we pile up, whatever we save, is always subject to the rules of this universe. It decays. It depreciates. It's in danger of being stolen. if the market crashes or somebody actually comes and takes it. Have you, you know, read about this guy Madoff who stole 65 billion. That's $6,500 million from thousands of people. And I mean, he got a life sentence, but he's 71 years old. So what's that going to be? 10, 15 years? And he's at a medium. I mean, think of all the money that's been stolen in history throughout time. And yet greed still rules the way people think. You know, you see a bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. Wins what? Nothing. Because Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? Because you can't take it with you. It's been said that you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Because you can't take it with you. When somebody dies, they depart this material world and they enter into another world, and it's one of two places, either the presence of God or a holding area awaiting the judgment of God. And so Jesus says, lay up your treasures in heaven. I have that highlighted in my Bible because that is a powerful verse. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. You can send it ahead. You can invest in the things of heaven. Remember what Jim Elliot said to that man who told him, it's a waste of your time to go and be a missionary. Make some money in the United States. And he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And it's true. When you invest, when you give, and Jesus has already spoken to his disciples, he says, rejoice when you're persecuted because great is your reward in heaven. When you stand for truth, when you stand for righteousness, when you are persecuted for the truth's sake, when they speak evil of you, you are investing in a bank account of heaven. When you give your time and your energy and your heart to the things of the kingdom, to working and building up the body of Christ in the church, you will be rewarded in heaven. Now, Jesus isn't saying don't ever save or invest. That's not his point here. His point here is that if you get overwhelmed and overburdened with the cares of this world, your focus will be on that and not the real value of things, which is heaven. I mean, Proverbs chapter 6 says, consider the ant, you sluggard. You know, invest, be smart, be wise. Proverbs 13 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of a sinner is stored up for the righteous. But you have to notice here in verse 19, Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures. This is selfish ambition. Jesus told a parable about a man who had such a great harvest that he didn't know what to do with all his crops. And so he said to himself, you know, I'll build bigger barns. But he was not rich toward God. And so that night God said to him, you fool, tonight your soul's required of you. And so was a man who was not rich toward God. And so Jesus, he's not condemning money. In fact, great men and women of the Bible have had riches, but their riches didn't have them. That's the important thing. And God actually wants us to enjoy what we have. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, command those who are rich not to be proud or trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So God actually wants us to enjoy the things that he blesses us with. Jesus' point here is not to say that money is evil. Money isn't evil. Money is neutral. It's not good one way or the other. It's the love of money. It's my heart's attachment to money that's the danger. There are rich and poor alike who love money. You know, you can be a wealthy person and be guilty of the sin of greed. But there are a lot of very poor people that are guilty of the sin of greed. And there are desperate people that love money, rich and poor alike. They did a survey some time ago that asked people, how much more money would you have to make you happy? And it was funny because every class of people they asked, the amount of money they said that they needed more was exactly double the amount they were currently making. So people making $25,000 a year said, if I made $50,000, then I would be happy. People making $50,000 said, if I made $100,000, then I'd be happy. People making $100,000 said, if I made $200,000, then I'd be happy. Paul the Apostle said, godliness with contentment is great gain. The secret to happiness is not gaining more, it's being satisfied with what the Lord has given. In fact, sometimes the more that you have, the more problems you have. I found some quotes of very wealthy people throughout the ages. Oil tycoon John Rockefeller said, my many millions never brought me happiness. William Vanderbilt, he was a railroad magnate, not a magnet, but a magnat. We don't use words like a magnet or a tycoon or something like that. He said, caring for 200 million is enough to kill a person. I have no pleasure. John Astor, the hotel guy, said, I am the most miserable man on earth. And Henry Ford says, I was happier when I was a mechanic. When you have a massive amount of wealth, the danger is that everybody wants a piece of it. You don't know, and I don't know this, but this is what I've heard from really rich people. But everybody wants a piece. You don't know who your friends are. I experienced it to some degree in politics where everybody wants something. Everybody's got an angle. And you don't know really who your friends are. Instead of pouring my life, though, into the things of this world, the Lord would have me give my life for his kingdom. Invest in his kingdom. Give in his kingdom, to his kingdom. To live my life for him. To put my blood, sweat, and tears into his kingdom? It's a good question. Now, this is the hard part of the message. The second part is when Jesus says, don't worry, don't have anxiety, trust God. But the check, you know, and the Lord will check us sometimes. And, you know, we're not free from conviction. The check is, are you investing in God's kingdom? What are you doing? What are you doing for the Lord? What are you doing for others? You know, the amazing thing, too, is that there's a promise there that's sort of embedded in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, this is a famous misquoted verse of politicians. They say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. So give me your money, they'll say. But it's actually inverted. You know, where you put your treasure, that's where your heart will be. If I have a large stock portfolio, which isn't good or evil, my concern will be the stock market. And I have stocks, and I am concerned. But not to such a degree that I forget the real perspective that the kingdom of God is what is important. And so when I begin to invest in a missionary or when I begin to invest in a church, I become vested in that person or in that group or in that work of God. And so I've given to missionaries and I've given to orphans. And you have too, I'm sure. And you find yourself actually caring for that person, not before you gave, only after you gave. Isn't that the way it works? That when I begin to invest in a thing, that's when I really care for a thing. Too many Christians nowadays are waiting till they care before they give, when they should actually start giving, and then their heart will follow afterwards. And sometimes people don't feel close to God, and it's been said before that people are not tight with God because they're tight toward God. And when you begin to open up and release what God has given, and some people, you know, We pat ourselves on the back because we drop a 20 or we give a tithe, but really, you know, what I give to God is only a portion. What I keep for myself still belongs to God, right? Billy Graham said the greatest sin in America is tithing. Many people think they've given to God, but you haven't really given to God even if you tithe 10%. That belongs to God already. What you give over and above that is truly a gift to God. But the real point here is that Jesus wants us to set our hearts and our minds in heaven. Colossians chapter 3 says, since you were raised with Christ, seek those things above where Christ is. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth, because you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now Jesus is going to give them an example. Verse 22 to 24, he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, this little metaphor that Jesus uses has actually been called the mysterious parable. And most commentators say, I don't even know what that means. In fact, I remember when I was asked by, I was in Russia on a missions trip, and this Russian woman came to me and said, what does this mean? And I looked at it. I said, I don't know. Maybe Jesus is like an optometrist or talking about bad eyes. But you know what? Everything clears up. It's so simple what Jesus means here. Because what he's doing is he's using a metaphor or a simile. And it's so easy to understand when we just put it into context. You know, so much of your Bible reading becomes clear when you read things in context. Context means what came before it and what came after it. I understand it when it's in its right setting. Jesus is talking about a wrong perspective or a wrong focus on wealth. And in one sense, the eyes, we say things like, You're so short-sighted. Do you mean that they're short-sighted? No, that's myopic, where you can only see what's in front of you. But we mean that somebody isn't thinking about the long term when they make a decision. We actually have a lot of I idioms. You could probably list 40 I idioms that we have in our culture. Imagine if you had to translate it and tell it to somebody 2,000 years ago, what you were talking about. Well, I needed a bird's eye view of that thing. What is he talking about? A bird's eye view. See, he catch a bird and have the bird's eyes? Or we'll say something like, well, that guy caught my eye. Did you throw him your eye? Did you pluck it out and here, catch my eye? Or she had her eye on me. That's kind of creepy. You know? Could you imagine how weird it would be to translate? And some of them would be really, really gross. Keep your eyes peeled for a guy with a sweater. Oh, that's gross. Keep an eye out for something. You know, we say things like that. I got eyes on the back of my head. But these are all metaphors. These are things that we say. And what Jesus is just pointing out is that you have a perspective and vision in life because your eyes are open. That's just true. But somebody once said that you can block out the sun with something as small as a penny if you get it close to your eyes. And that's kind of the point here, is that if your eyes are focused on money, focused on treasure, focused on fortune, then you're going to be in darkness. You're going to be lost. If your focus is on the things of this world, then you're going to be in darkness. But if you have the right focus, if you have the focus on the things of heaven, the things of God, God's glory, then you're going to be walking in the light. Actually, the old translations say, if your eye is single. The idea there is that it's focused. You ever see somebody with a wandering eye? Or what is it called, a lazy eye? You're not sure which which eye to look into, right? Have you ever looked at somebody in the eye, but their one eye's drifting off? You're like, oh, man. If your eye is single, that means an ability to focus, then you're fine. But if your eye is bad, you can't focus, you have double vision. Well, Jesus is saying that if the center of your attention, your perspective on life, is money and treasure, your vision is clouded. You can't see straight. Your focus is bad. And if your focus is bad and your goal in life is to store up treasure for yourself, then you are blind. You don't see straight. You know, if the light of your life is money, you're in big trouble. And notice what he says. How great is that darkness? Verse 23. How great is that darkness? It's like not only being in darkness, but being blind at the same time. Because money can be so deceptive, like Paul called it, uncertain riches. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, those who long to be rich fall into temptation and lust, which drown many men in destruction and perdition. Now Jesus, he sums it up here in verse 24 by saying, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon it's from the Hebrew word mammon, which means, it means treasure. Actually, in the newspapers today in Israel, the business section is the mammon section. It's the money section. And what Jesus is doing here is he's sort of personifying a deity of wealth. And it's true, you know, this first phrase that Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Now, you can have two jobs, three jobs maybe. You can have two bosses. But by definition, a master is the supreme ruler in your life. It's like my kids, I'll ask them, what's your favorite color? Well, I like blue, and I like red and yellow. Those are my three favorites. I don't think you understand the definition of the word favorite. A favorite is the one, the supreme. A master is the supreme ruler in my life. And what Jesus is saying here is, I cannot have God as a master and money as a master. And the great danger in life is that we can actually be mastered by money, but totally convinced that we're serving God. I mean, I don't know what it'd be like to pray to a shrine for mammon. I mean, what would it be like? You know, you have a little, probably be pretty nice, right? It's supposed to be the god of money. Would you make it green? Would you make it gold? You know, gold if you're a real true worshiper. Silver if you're halfway. Maybe aluminum for the new believers. You really, you know, you get that. You got some incense and candles. I mean, if you personified it, well, I mean, what would it be? You know, we can make light of it because we don't, you know, we don't think like that. But what would it be like? I mean, how would you pray to the god Mammon? Bless me. Bless me. Bless me. Bless me. Bless me. Bless me. Now, how do many Christians pray? Bless me. Bless me. Bless me. Bless me. And they're actually worshiping Mammon, but they're calling it God. You see how strange it is? That we could actually say that, well, God is my master, but we're really pursuing the almighty dollar. And that's the danger that Jesus is warning us about. How do you know then, well, what your master is? Well, that's a tough question. But I think it's a true statement that you will always make sacrifices for what you worship. That is just a human principle that is undeniable. I always make sacrifices for that which I worship. And that which I'm going after, I'll make sacrifices for, whether it be time or money or investing or getting up early or staying up late or striving after it. I will make sacrifices for the God that I worship. Now, we all make sacrifices for everything, but I'm speaking in a real specific term with what is the master passion? And so Jesus would caution them. But now he's going to turn his attention after checking our hearts, because he checks us, because he loves us, he knows us. He's going to turn to sort of the result of greed. Now, the result of greed can be, in a proactive sense, ambition, right? You see dollar signs over everybody's head. You mean money to me. And they're just greedy in that sense. But on the negative side, the sort of the passive side of greed, it can creep in like anxiety. We're never going to have enough. And that's usually, I think, where most people, and that's, you know, that's where I fail a lot of times. I stumble and I struggle with worrying if there's going to be enough, whether it be for my family or for my church or for the future or the things that I would like to do. And so Jesus says here in verses 25, I say to you, therefore, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about what your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Again, Jesus makes so much sense. Now, he's going to use this word worry five times. Three times, he'll use it as a command. Notice he says, do not worry in verse 25 and then 31 and then 34. One time he's going to use this word worry in a question, verse 28, why do you worry? And then the last time he'll use it as sort of a statement, he says in verse 24, tomorrow we'll worry about it. Just let worry about itself. And worry is it the most worthless thing there is? I didn't say that very well. Worry doesn't solve anything. I worry, and I'm convicted about not worrying. But worrying, they say it's like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it never gets you anywhere. And you can worry and worry and worry. And then Jesus will use this statement here in verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Now, this could mean two things. We don't know exactly for sure. It could mean which of you by worrying can add 18 inches, because that's what a cubit is, to his height. You know, what person can grow taller by worrying about it? Or add 18 inches to his lifespan? Actually, neither one. You can't worry and grow taller. And if you worry, you probably will live shorter. It'll actually kill you. Worry can wear you down and kill you. There's that joke about a guy who always worried. He was always unkempt. His clothes were wrinkled. His hair was messed up. He was covered with just stress on his face. And his friends were all worried about him. He disappeared. About a year later, he came back. He was dressed nice. He had a look of peace on his face. Hair was combed. Wrinkles gone. His friend said, what happened to you? You look great. He says, yeah, I got rid of all my worries, all my problems. I hired a guy to worry for me. So he worries about all my problems. I don't worry about anything. And his friend said, wow. Now, is that expensive? You got to pay the guy? Yeah, he charges $100,000 a year. He said, well, you can't afford that. He goes, well, that's not my worry. That's his problem. Jesus says, let tomorrow worry about itself. Now, Jesus will say here, look at the birds of the air. He uses a couple of illustrations. He says, look at the birds of the air. That's always healthy, you know. I was looking at some birds the other day and thinking, we don't watch the birds often enough. You know, we watch out for the birds. I've hit a few birds in my car on accident. On accident, I promise. When I was a kid, I had a paper route. In high school, I had to drive my car. Those little pigeons, they fly up right just about 2 feet, right into the grill. You know, you see a puff of feathers. That's always a joy. That bird was not worried, though. He wasn't thinking anything. So my car went through his head. Jesus here says, don't worry. Look at the birds. And this is humorous, too. He says, they neither sow nor reap. You never saw a bird, you know, with his little wings over a plow, you know, with a rat pulling his plow. He doesn't plow. They don't build barns. You know, you never saw a bird with a hard hat on, you know, one of those orange vests directing the other birds. All right, build it up. We got to store things. Jesus is saying they don't worry. Now, this isn't to say birds don't work hard. They work hard. You know, they actually, you know, will, you know, do what they, you know, they'll eat worms or bring stuff back to their young and whatnot. They work hard. Jesus isn't saying be lazy. He's just saying, look, they don't work hard, and they're taken care of by the Heavenly Father. It's been said that the wealthiest man in the world, who's the wealthiest man in the world? Warren Buffett, is he? I believe he's the wealthiest. If you took all the birds of the world, the wealthiest man in the world could not feed them for one day. But God feeds them every day. So the Lord says, look at the birds. God provides for them, and you're more important than they are. Now, I'm sorry if you're an environmentalist and you think birds are more important than people. You're on the wrong side of the argument with Jesus. Jesus says people are more important than birds. And I wish I didn't have to say that, but some people actually believe that birds are as valuable as people. God doesn't think so. And then he says in verse 28, why do you worry about clothing? Nobody here worries about clothing, right? What you're going to wear. He says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. You know, you don't see plants working on their outfit, you know, at a loom, you know, putting on I'm going to make a new flower for this spring. He says, consider them. They don't toil or spin. And I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The rabbis tell us that Solomon wore pure white silk, and he had just this incredible chariot. And then he would have 36 of the most magnificent looking men. They all had to be 6 foot plus, raven black hair. And he would grind gold to sprinkle in their hair so they could run alongside his chariot. And he could stand with their gleaming heads in his white glistening robes. And Jesus says, nothing like a rose. Nothing like a flower. You can work so hard and try so hard, but just don't be distracted. Jesus says in verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, and it's today and then tomorrow they burn it, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Trust in the Lord. He will provide. And don't worry saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? These are really the things that we worry about. What we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, where we're going to live. Jesus says in verse 32, after these things the Gentiles seek. Now that would be considered to just be an outsider, a non-believer, an unbeliever. These things are what the outsiders, the non-believers think, because in reality we're all Gentiles that have come to Christ. But in the context there, the listeners would be Jews, and Jesus would be referring to those outside the kingdom. But we're inside the kingdom. And he says here in verse 32, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. I ask you, do you believe that? Do you know that your Father knows that you need all these things? Not that you want all these things. There's a lot of things I want that he won't give me. But that's for my own good. But he knows that we need these things. He knows you need to eat. He knows your kids need to eat. He knows that you need to pay the rent, the mortgage, the insurance, the college loans. The whole list of things. He knows. He knows that. So trust him with it. Jesus here says the remedy is in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. It's almost like Jesus says, if you want to worry, if you got to worry, just worry about today. Most of the time, we spend our time worrying about the future or the past, and rarely ever the present. Jesus here says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That recurring theme here in the Sermon on the Mount is the righteousness that we'll be persecuted for. that internal rectitude of rightness and truth that God wants. I would refer you back to verse 24 when Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. This is what Jesus is talking about. Don't serve money. It's not a reliable master. It's been said that money is a great servant, but a terrible master. Don't let money be your master because you'll be let down. But here's the thing is that if you serve God, a slave has an obligation to his master or her master, right? But does not also the master have an obligation to their servant to provide for them, to feed them, to house them, to clothe them, to give them all their needs? Of course. And so if God is our master, the Lord would also tell us that he is our heavenly dad and he knows you have need. And he promises all of these things will be added to you. God will bless you in all.